So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, please keep Daniel 3 open in front of you. It's actually almost a year that we moved from Oxford to Virginia Water. So that's gone past very quickly, for us anyway. I don't know how slowly it's dragged for you. But and as I was preparing the sermon, I was reflecting upon this monument, which is just about half a mile away from where I used to work, Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. And if you've been to Oxford, you'll be very familiar with it on St. Giles. It was erected in the late 19th century as a memorial to the Oxford martyrs of 1555. However, if you listen carefully to the tour bus operators when they drive around, they will speak about how this actually is the extended spire of a submerged church. And that if you go down the steps next to it, then you can see the rest of it. But of course, then what happens if you walk down the steps, you get to the ladies and the gents' loo. It's just a little tour operator's deception. But the reason for the memorial, as many of you will know, is because Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer were burnt at the stake a little bit further down the road. There's a cross marking the spot on Broad Street. And that was because of their refusal to adhere to Bloody Mary's reforms as she sought to reintroduce a very rigid Catholicism and all the excesses associated with it. These reformers believed that you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the only confidence you can have of entering as a rescued person into heaven, and therefore they refuted all of the other trappings that had been associated with Catholicism at the time. And as a result of being more or less unwavering in that belief, they were burnt at the stake. Well, it's quite sobering, actually, to walk past that regularly and to ask myself the question, what would I have done had my faith been so challenged? Would I have stood firm to the end, even to the point of losing my life? And as I've been reflecting upon that and over the last few weeks, thinking about Daniel chapter 3, there are four really just very simple questions that I wanted us to think about from Daniel chapter 3 that I think might at least challenge you and me as we think about whether we would stand in that kind of way firmly for the Lord Jesus. And the first question is, why does power corrupt? I mean, you know the truism that power corrupts absolutely and absolutely power corrupts absolutely. And we see that really going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very effective and a powerful king. His fame and his ability to bring order to the land was legendary. He's believed to be the person who built one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, believed to be in now what's now modern Iraq. And as he grew in his stature and his power and his confidence, he actually fulfilled his own dream that we didn't read in chapter 2 and erected a huge gold image in his honor, some 90 feet high and 9 feet wide in the plain of Jura in modern-day Iraq. How often it is, actually, as you look through the Bible, that the sort of, in English, you have the word G-O-D, and the prime draw away from G-O-D is G-O-L-D, and gold draws away from God. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first, nor the last, to be drawn away by the seduction of wealth. And interestingly, when you read through this passage, it's not just that he personally has come to a conviction about his own greatness and his might and his power, but then he commands everybody to worship this gold image. Look at verses 4 to 6. Interestingly, the word verse 4 that speaks about a herald who loudly proclaims this edict for all nations and peoples to worship, that word herald is actually the same word the rest of the Bible uses to talk about preaching. The herald, the one who's an ambassador to speak for the king. Well, of course, here's one speaking for a wicked, corrupt king in his honor, but preachers, we hope, preach and herald the good name of the Lord Jesus. And when it is discovered that there are three men who refuse to bow before this gold image whenever these instruments play the sound. He is furious. It's mentioned in verse 13. He's furious with rage, so he summons them. It's mentioned in verse 19 that he's again furious with them. Furious that anybody should dissent. It's not enough that he should make a monument in his own honor, but actually that everybody, he believes, should bow before him, and he will allow no dissenters from that kind of adulation. He'd come to believe he had all power. What God will be able to rescue me from my hand, he says in verse 15. Warren Wiersbe once wrote, in our universe there is God, and there are people, and there are things. We were made so that we should worship God, love people, and use things. However, if we worship ourselves, we will ignore God, start loving things, and begin to use his people, just as Nebuchadnezzar has done here. Why does power corrupt? Well, first, the seduction of success. Then the assumption that whatever I will, I can do. I'm the master of my own fate, the vain glory that comes with it, putting myself on the throne. I've got enough money, I've got enough charm, I've got enough influence, I've got enough nous and ability to do whatever I want. We may not go as far as Nebuchadnezzar and build up an image for people to bow down, but actually there's a bit of Nebuchadnezzar in all of us, isn't there? Where we are the center of our own world if we're not careful, and we think that everything else should revolve around it. And in fact, the pride that puffs us up makes us more likely to see ourselves at the center of the world. And that becomes important, really, for how the turnaround will eventually happen in the story. So given that that is the huge challenge, how do godly people like Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego find strength to stand firm? And there's quite a telling passage, a few verses 16 and onwards. Just cast your eyes down to that. So the challenge that Nebuchadnezzar is given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is, you know, who's going to save you if I throw you into the burning furnace? You'll be gone for. What's the point of making this idol stand about nothing? And they respond, verse 16, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not ultimately accountable to you. We're ultimately accountable to God. Now, we are told to respect and to obey those who have authority over us, but only to such a point that they allow us the freedom to worship God truly, which in our own world, generally speaking, even though hostility might be greater towards Christians, we're free to gather here. We're free to meet in his name at the moment, and we pray that that might continue. But there is a higher throne, there is a higher authority that ultimately we have to obey, particularly if that authority is saying, you should worship this idol rather than the God you claim to serve. And actually, as for whether this God can save us, well, actually, he can. We believe he can. We don't know for certain that he will, because many people, like our three Oxford martyrs and others, have gone to the stake, have lost their life for standing for the name of the Lord God. And if that happens to us, then that'll usher us into his glorious presence. And even if we do perish as a result of your edict, we still won't obey you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's what you might call godly resistance. They won't bow despite how intimidating Nebuchadnezzar and all his might is. And there's a small handful of rebels that are brought to the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, of which these three are the handful. Actually, they do exhibit a pattern here, though, because you might remember, and we haven't gone all the way through Daniel, but in chapter 1, that when Daniel is first brought into Babylon and they give instructions about what they should and shouldn't eat, and they make a resolution not to defile themselves with royal food and royal wine. The thing is that actually Daniel and his three friends continued their normal pattern of worshiping God. They said their prayers, they worship God, and the fact that the culture around them now found that to be a hostile thing to do, they continued in the good pattern they should. And again, I think there's a lesson for us here that actually in the days of favor, in the days like in our own day, for the most part, where we have freedom to read God's word, we have freedom to speak about him in public, we have freedom to pray, we want to instill good and godly habits. So it means that if there is a time of trial that comes, actually it's ingrained in us that we'll serve our God, whatever the cost. The cost might not be that great at the moment, but it is possible in the future it might be greater. They decided to serve and to pray God. And the thing is that when you put God first, actually, you'll never be in a minority. You may feel like a minority when all of the culture is going in a different direction, and many ways our culture is going in an anti-God, unsympathetic direction. But actually, if you worship the true and the living God, then you already have heaven on your side. You already worship the King of Kings. You may feel isolated in this world, but ultimately you'll be ushered into heaven and welcomed in his place there. That's why they can be confident that they would be strong when the time of testing came their way. So the third question then is, where is God in the midst of the furnace? Actually, it is a question that is often uttered, isn't it, when difficulties and trials come our way. Why me? Where's God in the midst of this horrible pain, this suffering, this illness, my redundancy, my children not following the Lord? Where is God in all of this? And I think that the assurance we can have in Daniel chapter 3 is that God is among us. He's promised to be among us. Now, verses 19 to 25 probably speak about what's sometimes called a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus. God certainly came among them because as they looked into the flames, the soldiers around had perished, throwing them in, and they assumed that the three men would be quickly burned up. But of course, they looked into the furnace and saw a fourth, one who came alongside them. I'm reminded of a story that was told of D.L. Moody, who was crossing the Atlantic on a boat, and there was a horrendous storm, and the sailors were getting very agitated and worked up and started crying out to God because they thought they're going to lose their life. And they found Moody sitting the front of the boat, calmly looking out over the waves, rather serene. And they said, "What's the matter with you, Moody? You're the great evangelist. Why are you not praying at this time?" And he responded, "I'm all prayed up. Now I'm watching my God at work." Well, a calm assurance that whatever the storms, whatever the furnace around, could be confident that in the trial and through the trial, God would be among them, giving them strength. It may be that Peter had this passage in mind when he writes those verses that we looked at together just a few weeks back. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks about actually the storm clouds gathering, the expectation that the Christians in Asia Minor are quite likely to face Nero's wrath and to lose their life. And Peter, we believe, himself did, crucified upside down in that great wave of persecution. And he spoke about the salvation that's kept in heaven for believers. And he said, this is chapter 1, verse 6, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Generally speaking, trials come our way to purify us, to make us more holy, the big theme of 1 Peter. Generally speaking, they don't come to overtake us and take us to our death, although in some cases they do. But generally speaking, they're there so that our faith might become more pure. So the smelting process of burning off the impurities is actually the picture that Peter has given here. So we can be more confident that actually either in the trial or through the trial or beyond the trial that God is actually working all things together for our good, for those who trust in him. God is there in the midst, bringing about purity through the trial. So what about the evidence that there is of Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart? And I've pondered this a little bit. I think it probably was genuine. What do you think? So listen from verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation and language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Not a little lot of grace in his new conversion there, it doesn't seem. But nevertheless, it does appear that he has become convinced that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the true God and that all should worship him. Now, it may be that was a genuine change, and certainly he rescued them, and certainly we see the humbling of this man. When we meet Darius in chapter 6, it's less clear whether he really comes to genuine faith, and sometimes it's purely a pragmatism saying, well, it seems like there's a higher authority at work here, therefore I encourage you to put in your lot with him. But whatever happens, he views the evidences of God's salvation. He sees these men spared and rescued. He issues a decree that nobody should speak against this God. And the first act, really, is the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. We thought about the fact that the thing that would make a man like that build this golden statue and tell people to worship it and to bow down at his command was this puffed up pride. Here we see a man who's been humbled to some extent. It's actually the first thing we look for, the first thing we pray for. Now, you want to be careful when you pray for your humbling. Actually, we find it quite difficult to do that. We find it quite difficult to welcome the things in our lives that would cause us to be humbled. But actually, that's the thing that God needs to do in order to bump up us off the throne of our life so that he might be king. You remember, don't you, the famous instance where the Times ran this series of articles about, under the title, "What is Wrong with the World?" And a number of letters came in, social issues, political issues, some religious issues. And the great G.K. Chesterton wrote in and said, "Dear sir, with reference to what is wrong with the world, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Actually, it's true, isn't it? It's our pride, it's our ego is our problem. And actually, as we extol the fact that God will do things to bring about our humbling, we find ourselves almost most at odds with the world around us. The world flies its flags and said, "Be proud." The world says that you should put yourself forward, you should build yourself up. But actually, God says, "No, I'm the king on the throne." And actually, the sooner you acknowledge that and get off the throne of your own life, the better it will be for you. Pride is actually my prime sin. The ego that puts me at the center of my world rather than God is the thing that I constantly need God to undo and to challenge. And I think God began to do that with Nebuchadnezzar here. So here are four questions, and I want to leave you with a few little sort of thoughts to go away and ponder. As I've spent quite a lot of time reading over Daniel during the course of my holiday, it's really challenged me, I think, about how we can be distinctively godly in a world that's increasingly distanced from him. So I want to leave you with three thoughts. And the first is the big theme of 1 Peter we thought about earlier in the year. Be holy, whatever the cost. To be holy doesn't mean you float around with an inane grin on your face and go to church all the time. It actually means that you've been set apart, separate for God, that your first love will be for him, and he'll be the priority in your life. Actually, what Daniel shows us is without the influence of godly men like Daniel and his three friends, the world goes to rack and ruin. And that's actually true of our land. Just as they were about to die, Latimer said to Ridley in the 16th century as they're burning at the flames, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." And actually it was true. We thank God for the Protestant Reformation that brought the Bible back into our own hands so that we might actually seek God and find him. The second is really related to that, which is being distinct. To be distinct is the outcome of being holy. I worry sometimes that the church thinks that, okay, if we can become more like the world, then the church is more likely to hear our message and be converted. And that is repeated again and again and again. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't modernize, we don't have decent coffee, you know, that we don't actually sit in a warm church or a cool church, depending on your preference. But actually, the prime gift we got to the world is to be distinctively different, to be godly. I was at the parliamentary prayer breakfast a few months ago, and Tim Keller, the well-known preacher from New York, was speaking to all of these peers and to church leaders, and he took as his text Jesus' words, "You are the salt of the earth." And he spoke about how salt is rubbed into the meat so that it doesn't go rotten. Salt is used to give savor, familiar theme when you hear that spoken about. But he actually said something that is so obvious, but is so blatantly true, that it's worth repeating, namely that salt can only do its job of preserving and bringing out savor if it remains distinctly salt. If it is no longer salt, then it's just thrown into the fire, says Jesus. And in a sense, we need to be distinctly different. We are the most beneficial to the culture around when we're the most godly, which actually often means we're the most different to the culture, and therefore we can bless them. It was William Ralph Ing, wasn't it, who said, "Whoever marries the spirit of this age will find himself a widower in the next." And I worry sometimes that the church has forgotten that. We don't marry this age. Actually, we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the age to come that we're married to. And the more heavenly-minded we are, actually, the more earthly use we are, I believe. And then thirdly, give God the glory. That was the focus that comes out of these three guys. Give God the glory when he rescues them. Give God the glory when actually the circumstances don't go the way you might hope. So they didn't know the outcome when they gave God the glory. Bring glory to his name and preserve his witness. And I just put up this little sentence here, which is that actually we're all immortal till our work is done. That we're here on this earth to bring him glory, to bring him praise. We don't know how long it will be. None of us know. Actually, can we make sure that we live holy, distinctive lives so that he will get the honor and praise and that he'll be glorified above all? Shall we ask his help to do that? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for these couple of weeks we've had in Daniel, for Daniel's testimony along with his three friends. Lord, we're challenged when we see the unwavering way in which they resolved to worship you alone, to not be drawn into the idolatry of their day. Lord, we reflect that there's a bit of Nebuchadnezzar in our own heart. We pray that you would do what you need to do to bring about our humbling, so we may acknowledge you as the high King of heaven, the Lord over all, and we may set our hearts and our minds on that glorious day when we will be with you. And so we pray, Lord, as we go into a week with its trials and its challenges, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and equip us and help us to give you the glory by what we say and how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.